And you've called these campus outreach ministers to be out and to serve these campuses, people that we as a congregation can't get to, but they can. And we know that the college university setting is such a delicate place right now, and there's such a need for your truth. And for these students that are around these regional colleges and universities to be established in your word and to have a vision for their lives and to be loved with grace and truth and to be told that they in and of themselves have worth and purpose and that they can be forgiven their sins and that they can have a relationship with you. And so we pray that may the tribe of campus outreach increase and may you continue to bless them. May we, as we see every year, many conversions and many people that decide to follow you for the first time. Father, we pray that would never get old for us as a church or for us as campus outreach. We pray that we would always have our mindset outward rather than inward. We pray that we would continue to support with prayer and finances these who serve. And we pray that you would bless them with their own spiritual growth, that they wouldn't become weary in doing good, that they wouldn't use ministry for an emotional crutch, that they wouldn't find their worth or value in the success of their ministry, but rather as they grow in holiness, that would be one of the things that leads others to their lives. Above all else, Jesus, we pray for this larger region, this larger culture of America that we live in. Father, we pray that you would help us as Christians to be light in darkness, to have good, honest, godly conversations about repentance and faith. We pray that you would make us winsome as a church. We pray, Father, that you would help us to think about what you want for us and how you want to glorify yourself. We're thankful for the history here and pray, Jesus, that you would be pleased with our efforts. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, let's get into the word. Our scripture reading, first one, will be Matthew 2, verses 6 through 18. Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Listen carefully. This is God's word. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or older, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I'll turn over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. This is the word of the Lord.
A dilemma is a situation where you are forced to make a decision, typically between two undesirable results. Not always, but typically that's how we define a dilemma. An example would be you're forced to make a decision in the LA fires. Do I take this artwork which I love? Do I take these clothes? Do I take my cat? What do I take? I only have so many minutes. That's a very, very unfortunate dilemma. Dilemmas don't always have to be morose. Sometimes they can be funny. We had the dilemma the other night. My wife and I did. It looks like it's going to snow. Do we go to the grocery store or not? I mean, we really need groceries. We don't need bread and milk, but this is going to blow over. We're both from the north, but we really need groceries for this other thing, but it's going to take hours if we go to the grocery store now. That's a dilemma. The whole would you rather game that high school kids play is based on dilemmas. An example of that would be, would you rather for the rest of your life wear a shirt that's a size too small or a shirt that's three sizes too big. But those are bad decisions, you know? Do I wear a straight jacket as a shirt for the rest of my life, or do I wear like a burlap sack for the rest of my life? Ethan the Ezraite, who you probably don't know, he's only appeared twice in Scripture. He wrote Psalm 89. He also appears in 1 Kings 4. Those are the only two places that Ethan the Ezraite appears in Scripture. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says Solomon had more wisdom than anybody else, even Ethan the Ezraite. So he was really known for his wisdom. He was really known for his intellect, because he was a comparison to how much wisdom Solomon actually had. And then Ethan the Ezraite appears as the author of Psalm 89. And what Psalm 89 does is to discuss the great dilemma of God. You probably don't realize that God has a number of dilemmas, but he does. And one of the main dilemmas, this is a very complicated psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It points us towards the New Testament, but it's extremely complicated because it deals with all of these dilemmas God is facing. And one of the main ones is this: how can I have moral agents who I give free will to, who keep messing up the plan? How do I work my plan through these people who have free will and moral agents, but keep and continually to mess it up? Do I just make them robots and just get them to do what I want? Do I just wash my hands and become a deist god and say, whatever y'all want to do with this place, just do it? Or do I somehow, like our God does, work through our sin, our faults, our disobedience? He works through all those things with his patience, his mercy, his goodness and holiness to achieve his plan that he always had from the very beginning. How does he do that? There are five dilemmas that we see in this text. I'm not going to be able to exegete everything. A lot of this comes from studying and seeing what was behind this text. But there's five dilemmas that God faces in this text. And we're going to look at the situation, the solution, and then the so what. What does it matter of each one of these? Here's the first dilemma. How do I redeem my people who have betrayed me? How do I possibly redeem them? How do I win them back? How do I get them back? You may have had this dilemma yourself. You may have had a prodigal kid, or maybe you had a fight with your wife. And you have all kinds of options. Do I just not say anything and hope it blows over when I see them next Christmas? Or do I send them flowers? Or do I say something? Or do we go to counseling? How do I kind of repair? How do I redeem this relationship that has been lost? And I want you to see from the very, very beginning of this sermon that in Genesis, with Adam and Eve, and us included in that, we fell and we betrayed God. And God's initial reaction was to find Adam and Eve in the garden. God's initial response to our betrayal, to our disobedience, is this. And this is astounding. God's initial reaction is, how do I get them back? How do I woo them back to me? How do I make them understand that I'm a good God? How do I bring them back into the fold? That's God's initial reaction to our disobedience and our sin and our betrayal of him. So how does God do it? How can he allow us to be redeemed? Verses 1 through 3, this maskil of Ethan the Ezraite, he starts out now an old man, having seen Solomon, having seen all of these people not be able to fulfill what Jesus wanted them, what God wanted them to fulfill. He says, I'll sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. And then he says, verse 3, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. Now here's Ethan the Ezraite's dilemma. I knew David, most likely. I knew Solomon. And Solomon, he had just given himself over. Look, David couldn't even build the temple because his hands were too bloody. And then he ended his life with this prideful action. We know about David and Bathsheba. But Solomon, he had all these wives. He was money hungry. He was greedy. Yes, he was wise. But because of his taxation system, after him, the kingdom broke into two parts. And then from there on out, all of these kings, some were okay, but never okay enough, never good enough. Others of them were awful. And Ethan the Ezrahite is saying, you said that from this line, from David, there's going to come this chosen one. There's going to be this person that would come that would redeem this king. How are you possibly going to do it? We've seen generations now, and nobody seems to rise to the top. How could you possibly solve this? And he starts to hint at it, but he doesn't see the full picture the way we see the picture, because we can see this picture through Christ. Verse 3, you have said, I will make a covenant with my chosen one. And what we know that he didn't know is that the only way God could solve this dilemma was to make a covenant with his chosen one, who actually was his son. Here's what I want you to see, though. He made a unilateral covenant. It's not a bilateral covenant. God made a covenant with himself to redeem. There are two different kinds of contract in law. There's more than that, but I'm simplifying. But there's two different types of contract, a unilateral and a bilateral contract. In the bilateral contract, you have different obligations, blessings and curses that would come with that. Both parties have to be a part of that. There's a unilateral contract. And this is a little bit more the kind of language I'm speaking in. It's a unilateral covenant, not exactly the same as a contract. But an example of a unilateral contract would be this. You lose your dog, and you put on the signs of all your neighborhood, I'll give anybody a picture of the dog. I'll give anybody $1,000 if they can return that dog to me. Now, that's a unilateral contract, and here's why. Because you're the one taking the action. You're the only one taking the action. So it's unilateral. It's not dependent upon somebody else. So God makes a unilateral covenant with himself to redeem us. In other words, here's your confidence. God himself is the one that takes the sole action. And we can choose the blessing or the curse that comes with that action. But now we get the choice to be involved with the contract, with the covenant that he has made with himself, that he himself will keep. That's why our confidence is not that we have to keep it. That's why our confidence is not that we have to do all the right things to continue to have him love us. No, he's already done it. That's why we can enjoy him. I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again. Let's say you're 7 and you have some chores that you have to get done before you can play. And they're reasonable, just like the Ten Commandments. They're reasonable. They're good chores. They shouldn't be hard to do. But you just can't do them for whatever reason, your own apathy, your own disobedience. And your older brother, who's 13, says, I really want you to be able to play. And so your older brother does the chores for you so that when the father comes home, the father sees that the chores are done. And that righteousness that the older brother established is credited to you. So now you, as the younger son, can enjoy the presence of your father. That's what Christ does. That's what the unilateral covenant does. So what? What does it matter? Here's why it matters. We say this all the time, but I feel like I need to remind you of this again. If this is true, and it is, it means that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. And some of you need that truth today. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. But if you don't like grace, you're not going to like this. And some of your hearts are going to be resistant to it. And here's why. Because if this is true, it takes away all of your bargaining chips. If that's true, it takes away all your bargaining chips. You can't say, okay, God, I did this and this and this and this for you. I'm faithful in tithing. I go to Sunday school. I've been walking with you all these years. I give the campus outreach. I love it when the kids sing. Look how good of a Christian I am. So you need to now be obligated to me to do this and this and this and this. No, it's a unilateral covenant. It's not a bilateral contract. But if you don't like grace, you're not going to like this. Because you in your heart are going to want to find some way to obligate God. Some way to be able to manipulate him. Some way, you want some way deep down in your soul, you want some way to take credit for your salvation because you want to believe so badly you're a little bit better than the other people who don't go to church. You're a little bit better than the other people who aren't Presbyterian. You're a little bit better than them. You want credit in your heart of hearts, but God strips you of that. With grace, he takes away your bargaining chips. It means you can't even pay him off to get away from you. And that's you're completely left disarmed. And therefore, the only thing to do is to thank God for what he's already done, which leads to worship. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. He says, it's not how much we have, but how much we enjoy that makes happiness. Oh, I just love that quote, especially around Christmas time. It's not how much we have, but how much we enjoy that makes our happiness. And so if you come into church on a Sunday morning and you're just thinking about how you can use or manipulate God to make your life more comfortable, you're off the beaten path. But if you come into church and you say, God, I want to enjoy you for the grace that you've already established in my life. I know my life's not perfect. I know there's situations I want resolved. But God, I see what you've already done and I want to now enjoy you. That leads to gratitude, to thankfulness. That's the first dilemma. Here's the second one. How do we deal with human failure? How is God going to possibly deal with human failure? I mean, he wanted to make a covenant with David that the chosen one will come from that generation, but David failed, then Solomon failed, then all the kings failed, and it even got so bad that in Jeremiah chapter 22, which I'm sure you read yesterday morning in your quiet time, but if you didn't, let me tell you all about Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, Jehoiachin, one of the last descendants of the throne of David, God himself says, it's gotten so bad, I can't let anybody reign on David's throne anymore. You're all awful. I can't have anybody. There's nobody who can do this. So it moves from the period of kings in the Old Testament to the periods of prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Amos. It moved into that period because there's no longer any kings. And so all through the prophets, all through the New Testament, everybody's longing, are we ever going to have a king again? But how will we have a king who comes from the line of David when all of the lines of David are messed up? God could revoke his word, but he doesn't want to revoke his word. So is he just going to not do what he said? Or will God find some way to work through that dilemma? Well, the answer is B. And so here's the solution. You might not know this, but let me just tell you a little bit about it. In the Old Testament, David had two sons, Nathan and he had Solomon. He had more than that, but those were the two main people from which the line of David would run through. In the New Testament, there's two genealogies. Matthew has a genealogy, which means a history, you know, like they did the cotton swab, you know, and they sent it in and they said, what's the history of this guy? You know, Matthew had a genealogy and Luke has a genealogy. Both of those are the genealogies of Christ, and they're different. So for years, scholars have wrestled with that. Why do we have two different genealogies of who Jesus is? Here's why. Because Matthew chapter 1 traces the genealogy through David's son, Solomon, whose descendant is Joseph. And Luke chapter 3 traces the genealogy through Nathan, David's son, whose descendant is Mary. And so what God does in his amazing ability is he brings Joseph and Mary together to have them be the parents of Christ, the earthly parents, virgin born of Christ, so that nobody anymore in that context, that cultural context, can compete and say, we have the right line, we have the right line. He brings both of the lines together with Mary and Joseph, puts them together and says, this is the heir, the only heir. Now the firstborn son, the king of Israel, has come. We have a God who always, always keeps his word. That's one of the takeaways. And we have a God who often does the unexpected. In this time of wonder, and in this time of the Advent season, you start to look at possibilities again. At least I hope that in your life, what Christmas is doing The fact that Christ could be born a virgin, the fact that this could happen in our world would start to open your mind again to the possibilities of your life. Remember when Jesus was born and Mary pondered everything that happened? And she, remember what she said? She said she treasured up all of these things in our heart. Because if God could use this unwed teenage mother to somehow usher in God's kingdom, then it's not unexpected or out of the ordinary that God can somehow use you in a completely unexpected way, but typically ordinary. You know what's expected? What's expected is that tomorrow you'll be selfish and that you'll continue in your habitual sin and that you won't forgive the person that you should forgive. What's expected is that you'll go to work and you'll sit beside the non-Christian and again, you won't invite them to church or even try to make any headway conversationally in your life. That's what's expected. You know what's unexpected? That tomorrow you might do something which is an act of faith that makes the angels sing, that makes God himself say, wow, they are moving, they are changing. That tomorrow, you know what's unexpected? It's ordinary, but it's unexpected that you might respond to your spouse with love instead of manipulation. That you might give your kids or your students a little bit more grace because their parents are having a hard time. That you might hand out something to somebody in need. God wants to work the unexpected through very ordinary means. That's the second point. Here's the third point. How is he going to resolve his character? Now that he's redeemed these people, now that he's going to establish his line, how is he going to communicate with them? And we see that a little bit in verse 13 through 15. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are all the people who know the festival shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. Verse 14 really highlights the dilemma, which is this. I'm holy and just, but I'm also loving and kind, says God. And if I'm holy and just, I have to punish sin. But if I'm loving and merciful, I have to establish that as well. How do I establish both of those things? That's my dilemma. How can I possibly, God says, how can I possibly keep together my justice and my holiness with my mercy and my kindness? I think I only said it in this service last week. I think I dropped it in the next service just because of time. But remember David's life, the end of it, he had the dilemma of choosing of three options because of his sin, and he chose the sin, he chose the option that he would be put underneath the plague, the disease of God, because God is more merciful than men. And as that happened, as that scene wraps up in Samuel, we see the plague stopped at the threshing floor of Araunah, which was the place that David then established the temple, which then we know the temple is a sign for the presence of God, which now we're the tabernacle, we're the temple of God's presence. In other words, it's the place where God, by the mediator, has established both his justice, his holiness, and his mercy. That's the place where God resides. And it only happens through Christ. Listen to what it says in Psalm 85. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those that fear him, that he may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together with righteous and peace to kiss. How is God going to communicate? How is he going to take on his holiness and justice and also show mercy and peace? Only through the cross of Christ. That's the only way it can happen. So that when Christ takes on, when he establishes all the wrath of God, God pours out his justice and his holiness to pay for our sin, but yet shows us love and mercy. All of that comes through Christ, who now is our mediator who lives to intercede. So what? I mean, that's good theological work. So what? What does it matter? How does that matter tomorrow? How does that matter on, December 26th? How does it matter on December 25th at 3 o'clock when your kids sit and get the presents they want and now everybody's all in a tizzy? How does this matter? Here's how it matters. It means you have somebody, if this is true, and it is, you have somebody who always lives to intercede for you. Look, I was gone this week. I was working, but I was gone. And no need to ask me about it. I'm not saying this for a pity party. I can't preach and not be vulnerable. It's just not part of my makeup. But it was a rough week, not because of any circumstance, just because of what I like to say, good old-fashioned spiritual warfare. Sometimes you just have that. Sometimes you just have a bad week. Sometimes you just feel like Satan's attacking you. Sometimes you're just struggling with sin, and you're doing all the right things, and you can't get out of it. Your sense of despair or hopelessness or worthlessness, and you just know you're in a battle, and you're thinking, I just got to battle this week. It's just going to be a week of battle. That's what it's going to be. One of the things that was impressed to me as I was seeking God and asking for His mercy and asking for help and asking for His presence, in the first couple of days, just nothing, just no response. But towards the middle of the week, I started to hear a little bit more, that still quiet voice. I will supply your every need. Philippians 4:19. I will supply your every need according to the riches of the glory of Christ. You know why we so often struggle in life? Here's one of the reasons. We never ask God to supply our needs. We think we can handle it all ourselves. I renovated our bathroom a couple weeks ago, and there was this one little light fixture. My wife likes to find antique stuff, which is great because it looks good when it's all put together. It's awful because antique stuff doesn't come with the right tools and stuff, so you have to like figure it out, and you've got to work around it. And this thing had one little bolt right behind this bar, which I couldn't get to, and I just couldn't figure it out. So I finally go to Ace, and I say, "Can you be my mediator? This is my problem, and how do I solve it?" And they took me right to this one aisle, and they bought this one tool for $3.50. It was exactly the one thing I needed to get right there and be able to twist that screw in tightly. Or think about it in another way. Sometimes you're cooking, and you can finish the recipe. Sure, maybe you can find some kind of substitute, but you're not sure, so you call a mediator. You call your grandmother or your mom, or you go to a cookbook and say, what's something I can substitute? Or you ask your husband or your wife, and you say, I just need 3 eggs. Can you just go get me? I can't do this without this one little thing. I can't complete this dish without the saffron. God supplies that one little thing. A lot of the times when we live life, we live it so often in our own power, in our own strength, rather than saying, God, you're the intercessor, you're the mediator. I don't need much. I just need that one tool, that one ingredient, that one verse, that one prayer that will supply my need, that will get me through this day. Hey, that's called living the Christian life. That's what we do. Not every day is going to be rosy. But we live every day with Christ and in His presence. Here's the fourth one. We'll go quickly. How do I deal with my people's continued apathy? This is an interesting dilemma that we see here in God's Word as well. Look, I want to use these free moral agents to achieve my purposes and my plan of my glory and bringing all people from every language, tribe, and nation into my house. But yet, they would rather do this. But yet, they're continually apathetic. But yet, they think about themselves all the time. But yet, I can't even get them to evangelize the low-hanging fruit, much less the harder fruit. But yet, they're not generous. But I want to use these people to usher in my glory and my kingdom. But yet, they just think about themselves all the time. And how's God going to work that dilemma? Well, here's what we see. Verse 28, skip ahead. Psalm 89. He says this, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as in the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Stop there. So what God says, first of all, is this. It's not loving to not discipline. So the first thing I'm going to have to do, not because it's part of the covenant, it's a unilateral covenant, but because it's part of the blessings or the curses of the covenant community, is I'm going to have to say, no, these are my ways, walk in it. So I'm going to have to discipline them. And let me just pause and ask you to pray this prayer. Now, this is risky. This is like handing a gun to somebody who's not trained. You might blow your world up with this, but it's going to be good. I encourage you to do it. Some of you need to pray the prayer, God, discipline me for my sin. Or God, will you start to discipline me for my sin? Because the scariest thing in the Christian faith is when we sin and our consciences are so seared, we don't even feel it anymore. That's the real scary part of the spiritual life. When we don't even see the red flags or the roadblocks because we've just blown through all of them sexually or morally or relationally. So some of us, if you want to revive God's presence in your life, you might need to say, be a good father to me. And I know that means you might have to rebuke me a little bit. And I might need to repent some. But it's the hands of a good father, because look at what it says. Verse 32, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But 33, ooh, praise God for verse 33. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. And I will not, says the Lord, violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, that shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. That's the strength of Christ. That's the strength of God. His strength is not, I'm going to come discipline you. It's like, no, I'm going to have to discipline you because I love you, but I will never remove my love from you. I will never fail to keep my covenant. I will never not be faithful to you. I will never not be holy to you. That's our God who does that. So what? What does it matter? Well, if it's true, and it is, it means that you have to start living life thinking that you might be wrong rather than thinking that you're never wrong. So many of us are self-righteous. We, even when we're wrong, we like to like play it like we're not. And like start to play and manipulate the facts because we just can't be wrong. We can't ever, ever, ever be wrong. Which leads to what many scholars have said is the worst sin of all the sin, which is self-righteousness. But what if you lived like you were wrong almost all the time? What if you lived like you always needed help? What if you lived to listen to God rather than others? What if you are always looking for ways to repent? What if you were willing to admit your faults? Wouldn't life be so much easier? And wouldn't you bring so much more glory to Christ? But a self-righteous life is one of the most dangerous things of the spiritual life. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says. Look, if you don't trust me, Jonathan Edwards, my word, the best American philosopher ever. He writes in the Religious Affections, the deceitfulness of the heart of man appears in no one thing so much as his spiritual pride and self-righteousness. The subtlety of Satan appears in its height in his managing persons with respect to this and this sin alone. And perhaps one reason may be that here he has the most experience. He knows the way of its coming. He's acquainted with the secret springs of it. It was in his own sin, says Jonathan Edwards of Satan. It's Satan who says, I got another way. Maybe I don't need to listen to what God says. Experience gives vast advantage in leading souls, either in good or in evil. So some of you, I'm sure, in this room, let me just be bold, some of you in this room need to repent, like today, of your self-righteousness, of thinking you're always right all the time, and you can't listen to others, because that's not glorifying, and if you start doing that with other people all the time, then you know what? You become calloused, and you can't listen to the Lord, and you start to think that you've got it figured out. But if you understand, I can look for the ways I'm wrong and repent, then you can live life with levity. Listen to what Arthur Greaves says about C.S. Lewis. He was one of C.S. Lewis's friends. This is a quote he says about Lewis. He taught me humility. And as hard as I tried, I couldn't teach him arrogance. I just love that line. Lewis taught me humility. And as hard as I tried, I never could teach him arrogance. But he could laugh at his sin because it's nailed to the cross. And lastly, the last dilemma is this. How do I give these people purpose? God wants to know, how can I, these people that are on this earth, that feel like they're all alone, that feel like they have no value, how do I establish purpose in them? And his solution was to come walk among us. Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And of course, that points to Christ. It points to the feet of the anointed who walked these footsteps with us, ahead of us, beside us, to the cross, on the way of the cross, so much so that Christians were called in the first century a people of the way, a people who walked according to how Christ has walked, a people that live life according to how he lived it. That's what gives us purpose. That's what gives us value and meaning. Dorothy Sayers says it this way, the incarnation and the person of Jesus means that for whatever reason, God chose to let us fall into the condition of being limited, to suffer, to be subject to sorrows and death. But he has nonetheless the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He's gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors and pains and humiliation and defeat and despair and death. Christ, our Lord, our King, was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and he thought it was well worth his while. So we're called to walk in the steps of Christ. Might not be easy all the time, but we're called to walk in the ways that he walked, with love and mercy and justice and forgiveness and faithfulness. I had it in my mind this week, the analogy that it's like we follow Jesus through a minefield. You know, if you're in a minefield, which this world is, and somebody says, follow me, and they start to walk through this minefield, you step exactly where they step, right? Because you don't know where a mine is. And so I thought that's what following Christ is like. We don't want to get blown up, so we just follow him exactly, the exact path through this minefield that he sets for us. And then I thought, oh no, there's a better analogy than that. Christ goes into the minefield, and he steps on every mine and blows himself up with the process, stepping on every sin that we've planted underneath the soil of our hearts, so that when we follow him, we frolic through the field. We still follow him, but go wherever you want within these boundaries and follow Christ around this field. All of your sin has been paid for. Now, friends, let me close with this. You might have a life situation that seems overwhelming right now. There might be some dilemma that you just don't know how you're possibly going to resolve this. Oh, you're not. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to look to Jesus. who's a great problem solver, who has the ability to take whatever your dilemma that you're dealing with and work it through his grace and faithfulness and completely unexpected but ordinary ways to bring him glory. And so let me end with Revelation chapter 5, which talks about this final descendant of David. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" There's a dilemma. Who can do this? Who's strong enough? Who's able enough? Who's wise enough? Who's holy enough to tell us who God is? That's the dilemma in Revelation 2:3. "But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or look inside. So I wept and I wept and I wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and descendant of David. He's triumphed and he's able to open the scroll and all of its seals.'" In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, there is no one but you that we're called to worship. And as we read Scripture, we see the fullness of it and the beauty of it. And how you weave these things together for your good. You even take our sins. You're not pleased by them, but you take our sins and you take our disobedience and our betrayal and you work it together for your glory when we repent. There's a lot of takeaways from this, but Father, I pray that we wouldn't feel like we have it right all the time. I pray that we have an intercessor who listens, so I pray that we would speak and ask for help and for you to supply our needs rather than working with our own power and strength. I pray you take pride from us. I pray you give us humility, and I pray, Father, that above all else, we would glorify you and that our attention, our focus, our gaze would be on you. And with wherever we're walking through in life, don't make us self-conscious that we have to follow you perfectly. Father, help us to see how much freedom you've given us in the gospel and allow that to be what inspires us to stay right behind you and out of joy because we want to see where you're leading. So help us to sing now for your glory and to live this day in worship of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to worship now. Let's stand and sing. We will glorify. Let's rise to our feet.